We come to Isaiah chapter 52, and before we consider the exposition of the passage, it is good that we dwell into the historical context a little bit. Pastor has been impressing upon us the situation that is behind this particular passage, that it was about this time that we have the Assyrians coming down to take away the northern kingdom. And in fact, they were at the gates of Jerusalem before God sent an angel, and they were driven back. And towards the end of Isaiah's ministry, we see somewhere around the time of 701 BC, when Isaiah was about 69 years old, and he finished preaching 3 years after the death of Hezekiah, and we have then the next king that came onto the scene, and that was King Manasseh. And it was at this time that after the preaching that Isaiah preached from chapters 1 to 39, where he condemned the people in Judah and telling them about the great danger that was upon them. Although Assyria was already at the gates and Assyria was driven back, yet on the horizon there was coming up, arising, that new nation called Babylon. And Isaiah could see very clearly that as the people begin to backslide further and further into idolatry, first and foremost we see the northern kingdom destroyed already. And as Isaiah saw the fulfillment of what happened to the northern kingdom, he could also see that the next to fall would be the southern kingdom, that Judah and Jerusalem will also fall. And it was only a matter of time before Babylon would come and would take away all of the people in Jerusalem. And so, what happens is that as he finished his preaching ministry during the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, you know, was relatively good king, although towards the end he didn't do too well, but he kept the nation, the southern nation, in place and in shape. But when King Manasseh arose, there was a tremendous backsliding. And what happened is that all the good work that was done by Hezekiah went down the drain. And Manasseh was one of the worst kings to have ascended onto the throne of Judah. And during that time, we can roughly, most scholars would agree that Isaiah's public ministry had already stopped, because he could not preach any more openly because of the persecution of all the godly people. What Manasseh did was that he began to bring in idols from all over the place. Idols from Assyria was brought in, and the people of God who wanted to worship was not given any freedom. And so there was a great persecution that went on, and Isaiah's ministry, public ministry, had to stop. But even as Isaiah began to see all these things happening, he could see in his mind very clearly that it was only a matter of time before Babylon came and before all of the southern nation was taken away. And so he and his disciples, as they began to see the situation, began to mourn and began to wonder what would happen. And they could see the terror, they could see the terrible slaughter that would happen, and how the whole of Israel would suddenly now be dismembered and there will be no more Israel. It was as if all the dream that God gave to Abraham, and then so laboriously and with so much great power God demonstrated as he brought the kingdom of the nation of Israel out of Egypt and established them in Israel and then grew them. Now all of that dream, all of the promises of God, everything that had been going on for so many years, the upbuilding of the temple and the nation, now suddenly they were on the verge of disappearing, on the verge of the total destruction of the whole of Israel, and there was going to be no more. And Isaiah could see this coming very clearly. So can you imagine on his heart and on the heart of his disciples what they were seeing? It is no wonder that as they began to see this, they were, from chapters 1 to 39, they were preaching so fervently, telling the people to turn back, turn away from your idols and come back to God. But during the time of Manasseh, he knew that it would not happen. The people will not return back. The people will not listen. The king will not listen. The nation will not listen. And it was only round the corner before Babylon came and destroyed the whole nation. Isaiah could see it during the time of Manasseh already. So, the message that was laid on Isaiah's heart was now no longer a message of condemnation. That is already over. The people will not want to listen. They are already condemned. It will come about. They will be destroyed. And what was needed now was, what is God going to do after this? And that is where God begins to plant a new ministry upon Isaiah. And new visions and new words were given to him. And from chapter 40 onwards, you begin to see a difference in the message that Isaiah began to preach. If you will turn with me to chapter 40, that is a crucial turning point. Chapter 40 verse 1, there we see the message that is now being given from chapter 40 up to chapter 66. He says there, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And these are the words that Isaiah will speak to the people and that will comfort his disciples. Even though they knew there will be destruction, yet God has assured them, yet God has reminded to them that because you are faithful, you the remnant who are faithful, these words are for you. And can you imagine that even as the people were taken away into exile, the disciples of Isaiah himself, and all those people who had believed, they would have treasured up these words of comfort that God says, yet he will preserve them. But not only so, think about all those people who during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem as the Babylonians came, they will be reminded of all the words and the prophecies that Isaiah had spoken. Isaiah had prophesied, if you continue in this, destruction will come. And they will realize that the destruction now at the gates, they see God now is beginning to fulfill all the destruction that he says he will bring upon us. And they suddenly, their eyes will be opened and they will see, truly we have sinned, truly we need to repent. And even as they are sad, even as they begin to mourn for themselves, even as they begin to regret about all that they had done, what was the solution given to them? If there was no words of comfort for them to treasure up, they would certainly be a people who would be very downtrodden. They would be a people without hope. But we know from chapter 40 onwards, they were words of comfort. And so those people who had learned their lesson as the Babylonians came down and they were driven into exile, they will begin to treasure up these words of comfort. And in their hearts, they will know that God has not abandoned them. And in fact, if you look at chapter 40, there you will see right in the first verse, it says that, "Comfort ye my people." God's words to them is that he has not abandoned them. Yes, they have sinned. Yes, they have been very terrible people. And they deserve total destruction. But God still calls them my people. And these are the words of comfort that they will carry with them. And so it is in this context that these words are given. And as you consider these words, you will also notice that throughout this time, as the people begin to repent and begin to grieve for their sins, God begins to show them that there will arise a Savior, that there will arise what is called the servant. And we have a series of four servant songs that are given here throughout the chapters from chapter 40 onwards. And these are called the servant songs. And here in these servant songs, God is actually saying that there will arise a Savior. There will arise someone who will be the answer to all their prayers, who will be the answer to all their griefs, who will be the answer to all their despair, that not everything is lost. Yes, you will be preserved, and there will come one person who will deliver you. And these were the words of comfort that was given to the people, and that is how the servant songs came about. And in fact, if you begin to look at the literary context, in other words, if you begin to observe what is written here, already chapter 40 verse 1, we have seen how God says, "You are my people," meaning that he has not abandoned them. Then you look at chapter 51, and in verse 1 there it says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Who was Isaiah talking to? Who was God's word for? It was for this kind of people, people who desire righteousness, people who now begin to see that God has left them and abandoned them, and now here God comforts them and says, these words are for you, you who seek righteousness, you who seek the Lord, you who want to return, these are the words for you. And so that is how the seven songs came about. It was for them as words of comfort, for them as hope, that even as they were driven into exile, they will have this shining light at the end of the tunnel, that all is not lost. And that is the comfort that is being given to them. And if you look at chapter 51 verse 9, or rather 51 verse 9, that's right. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days. Here we have Isaiah crying out to God, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then in chapter 52 verse 7, there you have how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Can you see that? The people going into exile, they have nothing with them. No nation, no king, they have got nothing. And here these are the words that will always ring in their ears. God will reign one day. God will come and he will be your king again. You are not lost. You are still his people. And there it says, Isaiah's cry, telling God to display his strength, to return. And so there is still that great hope that is being given to them. And these are how the servant songs are to be read. And this is the context in which it has risen. And these are the words of comfort that have been spoken to them. I want us to think clearly, or rather to concentrate on two things here in this context here that we are looking at. Number one, the kind of people that the message is for. It is for people who seek reconciliation with God. It is for people who feel themselves totally at a loss, who feel they have been totally abandoned, that they have sinned so terribly and that there is no hope for them. These are the words of comfort. This is the good news that is given to them. And the one who brings this good news to them will be the one who will give them this solution, how to reconcile themselves back to God, how they can return back to God and find salvation in him. And that is what these words are for. That is why the seven songs have been written. That is why we have all these words that are being given to them very frequently. Like just now, for example, as we were reading chapter 53, we have there in that particular verse where it says, I think I have lost that verse down there. Yeah, that's right, there in chapter 53 verse 5. There it's written, but he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This last line down there is written, is also quoted in Matthew, in a situation of healing. The healing had already come, and then Matthew quotes this, that healing has come in order to fulfill these words. And many churches nowadays, and modern Christianity in fact, have attached themselves to this particular verse and say, yeah, this is the reason why. This is the reason why Christianity is here, to give us hope from our illnesses. They say, by his stripes we are healed. Christ went to the cross to heal us. Therefore there is healing. And they talk about all the physical needs that we are in need of, and how God has come in Jesus Christ to deliver us from all these things. Now that is a very wrong concept. As I have said, these words are written to people who desire God, who desire peace with him, who wants to seek him and want to return to him. These things about healing, these things about healing from our griefs, are all secondary and the byproduct of the main thing, which is our reconciliation with God. In other words, the gospel, the Bible given to us, the Christianity that's being offered to us, is a Christianity addressed to people who want peace with God, who wants reconciliation with him, and who wants a relationship with him. And when that relationship is put in place, then all the rest of the things will fall in. the healing that will come, the peace that will come, the peace of mind that will return to the person, all of these secondary benefits will come. But that is not the main thing. That is only the byproduct. That is only what overflows from the main thing, which is our reconciliation with God. Because that is what the message is for. It is for people who feel themselves abandoned by God and now want to return to Him. And that is how we must look at this passage, and that is how we must view it. And so that is the context that we are looking at. Let me just, before I go on, say one more thing, and that is this, that if you ever think for 1 minute that Christianity, that you want to come to Christ to find healing and to find peace of mind and to find all kinds of physical and temporal benefits, Christianity, my friend, is not for you. Christianity is for people who want to have God as their friend, who wants to be reconciled with God and have a relationship with Him, who wants to establish peace with Him, who have at last realized that they have strayed, they have gone afar, they have sinned so terribly, God has rejected them, and now they want to return. And that is how, and that is why the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent to us. And that is how it is explained to us in this passage as we are looking at it. Now the way the passage is structured this evening as we are looking at it, it is given to us in 5 stanzas. Each stanza is of 3 verses as you look at it. And if you just look at it, the first stanza, verse 13 to 15, is an introduction. It basically tells us what the rest of the 4 stanzas is doing. And there in the first 3 verses is actually a summary of the rest of the stanzas. Okay? And the 4 stanzas, again, can be divided into 2. The first stanza, chapter 53, verse 1 to verse 3, is factual. It tells us about the life of that servant, how he was, how his appearance, his physical appearance, how he arose, and how he has been rejected. It is the physical thing, the external thing that we are looking at. And then from verse 4 to verse 6, in that third stanza, it is an explanation of the spiritual or the deeper meaning that is going on behind it. Verse 1 to verse 3, the external as you see it. Verse 4 to verse 6, what is going on behind it? What is really happening in the spiritual realm? And then in verse 7 to verse 9, we see again the external, the external picture. Here we see Christ being oppressed. Here we see He is a lamb being led to slaughter. But what is all this? How do we explain it? Why is this happening? For what reason is God doing this? For what reason are we seeing this? And then from verse 10 to verse 12, it tells us and explains to us again the spiritual things that are going on behind what is happening on the outside. Okay? So we have got it, the structure. First stanza, summary. Second stanza, the fact. Third stanza, the explanation. Fourth stanza, the fact again. And then the last stanza, again, an explanation of that particular fact. Okay? So that is how we will look at it. We consider now the first stanza, chapter 52, verse 13 to verse 15. The first verse there, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Here in this stanza we see God's wisdom being revealed to us. In fact, in that particular verse, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Prudently, in fact, should be rightly translated wisely. Okay? It's the wisdom of God that is being shown to us. And remember, this particular passage here, this 3 stanzas talk, is a summary. Okay? That is the wisdom of God. That is what God is doing. And as God is doing this, He goes on, "This is what you will see. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or his external appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That is the form, the external thing of the servant that has come. And then what does he do? "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." So we have the experience of the king, we have the appearance of this particular servant that has come, and then we have his ministry that has been shown to us. And that is what is going to be explained to us afterwards in the 4 stanzas. the life of the servant, his external experience, and then his work, his ministry that is being given to him to do. And in this first particular stanza, we see this. We see here God's wisdom being displayed to us. Now, this is the one thing that I want to bring across to us. Salvation that God has given to us is of God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is a wisdom that we ourselves, as human beings, can never figure out, can never think out. And as you observe God's wisdom and His plan for salvation, the conclusion that you will come to, as it has been revealed to you, is this. It is that it has come to us in something that is so astonishing, something so unexpected, something that you yourself will never imagine would happen. And that is why the passage here tells us, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marked more than any man. You look at this servant, you look at this Messiah, look at him, look at his shape, look at his appearance. It is something that you yourself will not expect. How can you, will ask yourself, how can this person, looking like that and being like this, suddenly become one person who is exalted, extolled, and be made very high? That is what it says here. My servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Three consecutive words saying the same thing. Is it not? What is exalted? Exalted is extolled. What is extolled? Extolled is to be made very high. That means to say, what he's been telling us here is that the work of God, the salvation of God, will succeed to a degree that we ourselves will never expect it. And yet, it will be done by someone who is so low, one who is being rejected by us, one we will never expect of. That is the wisdom of God. And that is what is being said to us here. And that is his appearance that will astonish us. We cannot imagine someone like that at the end of it being lifted up so high. And that is what he will be. Many people who think of Jesus Christ, many people who read of Jesus Christ, on the day when he is revealed, will be astonished. They will be shocked. All those unbelievers will never believe that how could this person now be made the very God, King of Kings, and who will come no longer as a man being kicked and spit upon by people, but he will come as a judge, glorious, together with all his angels. They will never expect it. It will be something that they can never imagine. And in his ministry, what is his ministry? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. People who think they know everything, people who think that they have everything, when they begin to observe what this man is doing and what he is doing in redeeming his people, their mouths will be shut. When it is revealed to them and shown to them and they begin to understand, they will never be able to imagine. I just think for a little while about, think with me a little while about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day that he was brought before Pilate and before the high priest. Look at what they were doing to him. These were the most powerful people at that time. These were supposedly the most righteous people at that time. But on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, their mouths will truly be shut. They will have nothing to say. At that time, they thought to put the Lord Jesus Christ in the dock. They thought to put this particular man, who nobody looks at him, so ugly and all that, put him in the dock, judge him, sentence him, and then finally crucify him. Suddenly this very person, by what he has done, will return on that last day. And he will return together with his people. And all these unbelievers, they will be astonished at his work. They will never imagine that it can ever happen like this. And that is the first passage is what it's trying to tell us. The wisdom of God is something that we ourselves will never expect. The salvation, the means by which God will do it, is something we will not expect. And how it is being accomplished, again, will be something that we ourselves will never expect. We go on to the next passage, the next stanza. Here we have the rejection of the servant. Now remember this, I said this passage talks about the external appearance, and then the next passage talks about the spiritual reality that's really going on. And look at the appearance of this particular servant that has been revealed to us. The first line there says, chapter 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first question that is being given to us here, who has believed our report, is actually a rhetorical question. In other words, in the question itself, the answer is already given. The answer is already assumed. Who has believed our report? No one. No one has believed our report. Isaiah preaches, no one will listen. And then the reason for that is, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is not being revealed. That is the reason why people do not believe. People don't believe in the report because they have not seen the arm of God being revealed. They have not seen the arm of God in action. The people who were there when the Lord Jesus Christ came expected a king to come. They expected someone who will display the great power of God. They were looking for signs. They were looking for miracles. And these things they will not see. It has not been revealed to them. And they will not know. And that is the reason why they reject him. That is the reason why they will not believe his message. That is the reason why when Isaiah preaches, they will not listen because they cannot see. That is the reason why people reject the gospel. Because it is not being revealed to them. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. They expected to see a king. They expected one to come doing signs and wonders. They expected one to come in great glory. But what kind of person is he? He is a very human person. He is like a plant, a root coming out from the ground. Very human, very earthly as it is. And there is nothing great about him, no form of comeliness, nothing attractive, nothing distinguishing. He didn't look handsome, he didn't look astonishingly powerful or strong like that, and there was no beauty about him. In other words, you could probably walk past him and never notice him. He is a little nobody. That is what the Messiah is. That is what the servant is. He will come. And when people look at him, he is despised, rejected. People refuse to even acknowledge him. It is further down there, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was, as it were, so ugly, we did not even want to see him. And I was thinking about this passage. I think about one of the most ugly persons that has been given to us in literature. The person of Quasimodo. You all remember that? The hunchback of Notre Dame? Okay, he was such an ugly person, a person which people did not want to see, who looked at him would be horrified at it. They would look at it. And that's something like the Lord Jesus Christ. The pictures that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ being painted and given to us actually does far more credit to the Lord Jesus Christ than it's actually been made known to us. We are told sometimes the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is painted for us, we look at it, he looks so peaceful, he looks so handsome, he looks with all that halo around him that has been painted, we look at it and we say, oh, look at this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's such a peaceful, a gentle person, we look at it. But actually, as the scriptures tells us, if we actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was actually there, our reaction would not be like this. We would hide our face from him. We would be shy to be associated with this kind of person. We would not want to know him. We want to have no part or nothing to do with him. That is what he is. That is the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in the scriptures. That is what he looks like. He looks so bad, he looks so despicable, he looks so ugly that we don't want to have anything to do with him. Do not think for one moment that if you were there and if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear to you in his physical form, that you would think of him, oh, you know, I would certainly not be like the Pharisees, I would certainly not be like those people who spat on him and who kicked him. No. you'll be exactly like them. They despised him because they saw the physical appearance. You, if you were there, you will also despise him for his physical appearance. You will not have want anything to do with him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us physically as we see him on the outside. So don't think for one moment that you will be any different from those people who rejected him. I was, many years ago, somebody told me this, we were arguing, you know, what it would be like if we were there at that time. How will we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we be like the Pharisees? Will we be like those people who despised him and all those? And one of them said, I do not think so, you know. He said this, you know, I think I will be better than those people. I will probably have weighed all that he has said. I will probably have taken into consideration all the facts, and then slowly I will come to a judgment about him. But I will not reject him straight away and leave him aside. Now if I think back, I think that man was wrong. If you and I were there with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, we would be no different, my dear friends. Do not think for one moment that because now you love the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts, that therefore you will be any different if you were there at that time. You will be like them. You will reject him. You will not have want anything to do with him. Because he is so ugly. He is so despicable. He is, in fact, as it were, someone, here it says, in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marked more than any man. In other words, there was, as it were, at that time, there was not one person who was more ugly looking than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, think about it. If we were left to ourselves to discern the Lord Jesus Christ, if we were left to ourselves to discern the Savior, we would miss him completely. Jesus Christ would have come and gone and we would still have not known. We ourselves will be the very ones who will send him to the cross. We ourselves will be the very ones who were on the day when he was sentenced. We would have shouted, crucify him, like everybody else. We would be no different. And we would probably also have driven the nails into his hands and in his feet and would not felt anything. Because at that time, without the revelation of God, without God revealing it to us, who he actually is, we will despise him. We will not want him. And that is where the first verse there tells us, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord Jesus Christ is the arm of God. He is, as it were, not only just the strength of God, but the person of God himself. But when he was on this earth and when he came, all that was left in the shadows and we were not allowed to see. It was only to his people that God showed who he actually was. That was why the disciples, when they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, they totally mistook him. They totally misunderstood him. No matter what the Lord Jesus said to them, they could not understand. They were slow of understanding. They were people who were exceptionally stupid. They just could not see, even after 3.5 years of discipleship, they just could not see the ministry of Christ. And when our wonderful Peter was able to say, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked him, who do you think I am? And Peter mentioned, you know, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in return? He says, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but it was God who gave you that revelation. You see, brothers and sisters, without the revelation of God, we would never see our Savior. We would never know that the Lord Jesus, we would never know that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and is also Christ without the revelation of God. That is how blind we are. Then we are left to ourselves, flesh and blood. We go on to the next passage. There it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We said earlier on, Just now was the external appearance. Now, what is actually going on? Why was he like that? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come in this form? Why didn't he come in someone more acceptable? So that people would at least look at him and accept him, and at least a few people may be drawn to him. Why did he come in that way? The reason is because he, when he was on this earth, he was carrying our griefs, he was carrying our sorrows, and he was being stricken for our sakes. That is what it says in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That was what was happening. That was the reason why he came in that nature. He came in his human form to reflect our true condition. Our true condition is that we are a miserable people. Even though we don't see it. We look at ourselves, we dress up nicely, we put on our makeup, we put on our perfume and all that, and we think to ourselves, we look very presentable to one another. But when God looks at you, when you begin to see your real self, suddenly you begin to realize who you really are. You are the most despicable, the most ugly person, and if you had a chance to look at yourself, what you really are, you would despise yourself. Is it not true? Did this not happen to Isaiah? Isaiah thought of himself as very well. He thought of himself as a prophet. But the minute he saw the holiness of God revealed to him, he saw himself. He said, I am undone. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Can you see that? We don't see ourselves truly. We think ourselves very well. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in that form exactly to show to us what we truly are. And he carried all our griefs. The people who were mourning, the people who were crying out as they were being ushered out from Jerusalem into exile. Or they were crying and they were weeping, and for the last time they will see Jerusalem, they will perhaps never see the temple again. In fact, the temple was being torn down. And all the glory of the past, all that has been wiped away. What was going on in their hearts? They were grieving. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. All our griefs, all the mistakes that we have made, all our regrets, all our disappointments, all the unfulfilled desires that we, all the unfulfilled things that we want to do for the Lord, all those things that we could never by ourselves do it, and we grieve and we sob and we cry over it, all these things were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But not only that, he also was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities, for the things that we have done. Our disobedience, as the people were going out from Jerusalem, going to Babylonian exile, they were thinking about all the sins they have committed, all the terrible things that they have done. They wish they could have undone it. They wish they could go back in time and change things. But no, it was already done. The mistake was already made. Now the price has to be paid. And for us, a people who look for God, who look to be reconciled with him, as we reflect on our sins, we grieve about our own sins, and we ask ourselves, how can we come back to God in our state? We look at ourselves and we say, cannot. We look at ourselves and we despise ourselves. We hate ourselves for what we really are. God looks at our sins and he hates us for what we really are. We have no ownership, we have no parents, we have nothing. But God in his wisdom gave us a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come. He would carry our griefs. He would carry our sorrows. And he would be smitten and stricken by God so that we can find redemption. And we find deliverance. And the whole passage here, from verse 4 to verse 6, is exactly this. It tells us of our terrible condition, but how it has been redeemed for us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on this earth, as the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, as we so often seem to say, and so often seem to identify him with. What was the reason? Why was he like that? It was because our sins made him like that. It was because of ourselves that made him this way. And the worst part is this. As the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, bearing all our griefs, being wounded for the transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, what were we doing? Were we people who pitied this man, felt sorry for him? No, we were people, as it says in verse 6, we were like sheep having gone astray. We look at him and we say, ha, you deserve it. That's what we said. That's what it means down here. Esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We would have looked at him and said, you are the way you are because of yourself, because of your sins. You deserve it. God is striking you down because of what you have done. We were straying away. And we were despising him. Because we could not see and we did not know. But that is the reality that was going on. The physical appearance, but in real fact, why was he like that? It was because he was bearing our sins, our transgressions. He was in fact a mirror image of what we truly are. And if we have despised him, it is because we ourselves, if we can see ourselves, will despise ourselves. And that was the Savior, the servant, that was our substitute. We had the servant who was rejected. Now we have the servant who is our substitute, who has taken everything that we should have carried and placed upon him. God placed everything upon him in our place. He was our substitute. The words down there are, you cannot run away from the words down there. In verse 5 it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon him. Everything was done for our sakes. The word therefore appears 3 times. The emphasis cannot be mistaken. Everything about us, deserving of punishment, everything that we could not fulfill, everything we could not do, every disappointment, every grief, every sadness, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on his own shoulders on our behalf. And it was our peace. The line down there, the chastisement for our peace. Paraphrase would be this, the chastisement for our peace with God was upon him. In other words, the price in order that we may establish peace with God was the suffering and the chastisement and the punishment. And this he bore for us. He paid the price so that we can now have a relationship and have peace with God the Father. We were enemies before, remember that, friends. And if we are now friends with God, if we are now his children, it is not because of anything you or I have done. We ourselves would not even know of it, except that God revealed it to us. Accepted that God himself gave us the Lord Jesus Christ to bear these sins on our behalf so that we may have peace with God. So we have the servant who is a substitute. Now we have the submissive servant. Again, we see now the external appearance, okay? Just now we have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look at the how he died. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare this generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, as he was stricken. And then the rest of the facts about him being buried and so on. But the key line is in verse 7. There it says, how the Lord Jesus Christ became the submissive servant. And for us to understand this, we must think again about our own sin. and look at our own condition. What is so bad about our sin? Have you ever considered and asked yourself, what is so sinful about the sins that we have with us? Very often we look at sin and we say, hey, that person is a murderer. Oh, that person is a rapist. Oh, that person is an arsonist. And because of him, so many people have died. Or we look at that person, he's so wicked, he has killed so many millions of people. We look at that person who is who had threw the bombs during in London, and we say, oh, look at that person, that suicide bomber, he's so terrible. And we look at sin in that way. We look at it in for the results and for the things that it has done. Yes, I by no means want to diminish the sinfulness and the badness of those things. But that really is not as bad as it is. The real bad thing about sin, the sinfulness of sin, is not found in the results and in the external things that we look at. But the sinfulness of sin is found in the rebelliousness of our own hearts. It is found in these people who do these things. They do it not because they made a mistake. They do it not because they talk to themselves, I was weak and I was, because of this, I was forced to do it. No. These people did what they did willfully. In their own minds, they conceived that evil act. In their own mind, they knew it was evil, and yet they would do it. And that is us when we sin. Why do we sin, my dear friends? You think you sin because you made a mistake? No. We try to use those words nowadays. We try to say sin is a mistake. We try to say sin is some kind of a sickness in a person. But no! The sin that we commit against God, we do it willfully, we do it deliberately, knowing that it is contravening the nature that God has made for us, and we willfully go ahead and go against it. That is us. That is transgression. That is what sin is. And then sin is also iniquity. It is a perversion of us. It is a pervertedness, a twisted kind of understanding of morals. That is what it is. And that's why sin is so terrible. You know, I was reading a little book recently, and I don't know whether I said this to you all before, but there was this theologian who was being questioned over radio, and then somebody phoned in and said to him, just as this theologian was, a Christian theologian was saying about man, you know, it says man as we are such terrible people, we are such sinful people, we do what we do, we are so evil, we contemplate evil, we know it's evil and we still do it. And he says, you know, we are like animals, he says, you know, we behave like animals. Look at man. If you study the history of man, you will know he's like an animal, everything he did. And so one righteous person over the radio phoned in and said, you know, he disagreed with this theologian. He says, I don't disagree with you, and I don't like you equating me as a rat, as an animal. That's what he used. And then the theologian thought a little bit, answering over the radio, and he said that, yes, I think I want to apologize to you for saying that. I want to apologize for saying that, for comparing human beings with rats. But I want to apologize not to the human being, he says. I want to apologize to the rats. He says, we are not only like rats. We are worse than rats. Rats do what they do. They do the evil things that they do because of their nature. They are animals, and so they behave like animals. But he says, we are like human beings. We are human beings created in the image of God, and yet we do what animals do. Rats cannot sin against God because that's their nature. God created them like that, and that's the way they are. But God created us good, and we sin against the nature of God. And that is why we are sinful. That is why sin is so terrible, because we refuse to do the right thing even though we know it is wrong. We just refuse to do the right thing even though we know it is wrong to do it. As we know, they know it's wrong not doing it. We purposely, deliberately do evil. And that is the one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us from. That is the one thing he came to, as it were, kill in us that sinfulness that is in us. That is why it says here in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He submitted his will totally before God. We could never submit ourselves to God because we are totally rebellious. But the Lord Jesus Christ came willingly and deliberately, knowing the suffering, knowing the pain, knowing what will befall upon him. Yet he says, not your will, O Lord, no, sorry, not my will, O Lord, but thy will be done. That was the work that he came to accomplish. He killed the rebellion in us and he took it away. And if we are truly to be a redeemed people, we must come to that point where we are totally submitted to the Lord and totally given up our lives to him, where we have no more strain of rebellion in us. Then we will be truly perfect people. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He became a lamb led to the slaughter, willingly, deliberately. An animal going to be slaughtered. And also there is a second thing, and that is this. That is the reason why the blood of goats and bulls and goats can never deliver us. You know, I ask yourself this question. Why did God require the blood of a human being in order that the sins may be wiped away? Why can't people just sacrifice goats and lambs or chicken or whatever it is and be done with it? Why must it be the blood of the human being? The reason is this. It is found here. Because while the lamb and the goat and the bull or whatever it is that is led to the slaughter, he does not know what's happening to him. And he just simply dies. And so therefore, the blood that flows from there does nothing. That will that we are talking about, that rebellion that is in us, is not represented in that. As the animal goes to the slaughter, our will is not there. The will is not in question. It is the physical thing that is happening. And for deliverance to happen to us, for ourselves to be saved, our will must die. And the Lord Jesus Christ, knowingly what will befall upon him, yet he was the perfect sacrifice. He was like the lamb led to slaughter. But the difference is this. Whilst the lamb did not know what was going to happen to him, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was happening to him. And by his deliberate act of substitution and putting himself in our place, he killed sin once and for all. And we who are in him have conquered sin. No longer are we given rebellious hearts. For a Christian to be in rebellion against God is unacceptable, unimaginable. Because the first thing about a Christian is that he is fully submitted to God. His will has died, and God's will now lives in his place. And that is what here it's telling us. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. That was why he did not say anything as he was led to the slaughter. Because his will was totally submitted. And there we see how we ought to be when we are Christians. We ought to be people whose will is no longer in rebellion against God. And this is how it's being done. We see the fact of what's happening about him being led to slaughter, and we know what is going on there, the will being submitted and the rebellious will being broken. We see on the surface. We come to the next page and we see what really happening behind the spiritual thing that's happening. Why did he have to do it? The Bible here tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That was what was happening. As he was being led to the slaughter like a lamb, doing what he was supposed to do, willingly, even though he knew of the terror of it, yet spiritually behind. What was actually happening was that God was making him an offering for sin. God there was deliberately putting him through it. It was God's work in order that he may receive for himself everlasting life in his people, and that he may be able to see his people. It says down there, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Through what he was doing, he will redeem for himself a people. He will see the eternal life that is in his people, and he will live eternally with his people. That was what was given. In that sacrifice on the cross, as he was being led there, this was what was happening. This was what was unfolding behind it. And the Bible tells us here further down that there were three things, or rather there were four things that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ even as he went to the cross. In verse 12 it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, that there he will receive his reward. Secondly, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He will have his own people with him. That people will be the spoils of the work that he has done on the cross. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. Willingly, deliberately, he gave up himself in order that this people may be redeemed. And then he was numbered with the transgressors. He became one of them. He was put there to be one of the sinners that he was redeeming. He bore the sin of many. And then finally, the reason why it was given to him was that he made intercession for his transgressors. He became the mediator for all these things. And that was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came down, he did all these things. And as the people were going into exile, and these words came to them, and they were desperate, and they were lost, and they had nothing with them, and they had no more hope, going into exile, walking away, destruction of the temple, destruction of the people, no more king over them, no more land, zero. These are the words of comfort that will come to them. A redeemer will arise. A savior will arise. You will not expect it. You will reject him, in fact. You will never understand in your mind that there can be such wisdom of God that is being given to us. But exactly that is what will happen, and that is exactly what will be done. And the people clung on to this hope. And to those, it has been revealed. It is indeed good news. And I ask this question as we close. Are you like that? Are you that kind of person who in your heart know that you are a terrible person, the worst kind of person there is on this earth? That you are a most sinful person who no one in his right mind would want to befriend? Are you a person who is the most lonely person in this world? Because you realize your sin. Oh yes, you may have many friends, but you know deep inside you are the most lonely person, because no one knows your sin. And you know you are a stranger to God. You know you're an enemy with God. You desire companionship. You desire to be reconciled with him. You seek in your heart righteousness. You want to do what is right, but you know you are lost and you can never do anything. You know you have made those mistakes, and those things cannot be redeemed. In your heart you mourn, you cry. Well, this is the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has taken all those griefs. He has taken all those sorrows. And he has borne all those things so that you may now come back to God. So that now you may become children of God. Are you such a person? That is the word of God that has been given to us this evening. This is the revelation of the arm of God, as we have said earlier on in verse 1, 53, chapter 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is how it is being revealed. If this day, this evening, if this is what you are and this is what you are crying for in your heart, this is the good news. You can come back once again to God and be reconciled with Him. Let us pray.